The area of commitment, it's an area that I reevaluate in my own life periodically. As a matter of fact, just the last couple of weeks, I've been reevaluating just this area of commitment and why am I committed to Jesus Christ and why am I committed to this whole concept of helping others grow, bringing people to know Christ and then helping them grow in their relationship and hopefully starting them out on a path that throughout their whole life they'll be productive from the Lord. And I was reminded as I was getting ready this afternoon of Luke 10:2. Does anyone know Luke 10:2? Well, Jesus is talking and he's talking to the 70 disciples and he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest field." And you know, that is really true, particularly as you look on a worldwide scale in terms of people who are serving the Lord, whether it be in business, whether it be in full-time Christian work, whatever their occupation, but the people that are serving the Lord and growing in their relationship are few. I mean, Jesus said it, the laborers are few. There just aren't many. I imagine that from the people that I graduated from college, I could probably count on my two hands the people I used to fellowship with, the people that are still involved with others in disciple making in an active basis. I mean, it's just a fact. The laborers are few. And I began to ask myself, now, why is this? And I remember sitting down about 2.5 years ago and asking myself, now, Lorne, why are the laborers few? And I think I came up with a passage that I'd like to look at this afternoon with you. And it's found in the book of Mark, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 20. Let's look at that together. "And again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land." Verse 2. "And he taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parables." And let's skip down to verse 13. "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?' Verse 14. "The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. And these in like manner are the ones sown upon rocky ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But those that are sown upon the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. I think Jesus was outlining the fact of why the laborers are so few. Right there. Four types of soil. Let's just make some observations here throughout this parable. There are four types of soil. And there are three ingredients involved. The first ingredient is the same in all throughout the passage. And it's found in verse 14. the sower sows the word. So basically, the sower, the one common ingredient among all four types of soil is you've got a sower. And I don't know how many of you have grown up on a farm. Or how many of you have ever been on a farm? We got some Aggies in the crowd. But you've all seen pictures of the guy that has the bag over his shoulder and he has a seed in here and he's throwing it along as he goes along the path. So you have the sower. The second ingredient you have all throughout this parable is so that you have the seed. In other words, what's sown. Verse 14 says, the sower sows the word. And so the thing that is sown is the word of God. Then you have the soil. And is the soil responsive or is it hard or what's the condition of the soil? And the soil represents you and I as we hear the word of God. It's the individual listener or the individual as he interacts with God. Now, why does Jesus talk about the word of God so much throughout the Bible? Yes. Can I get into that in just a second? Okay, great. I'll get to that. Why does Jesus talk so much about the Word of God? Jesus seemed to put a real premium on the Word of God. John 8:31-32. And he said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus seemed to put a real value or worth upon the Word of God. And you see that Jesus himself studied the scrolls and was able to interact in Luke 2 with the learned men, the Jewish learned men of his particular day upon the Scriptures. So you get the idea that Jesus, had, by the time he was 12 years old, had become sort of versed, you know, in the Scriptures. Otherwise, granted, he was the Son of God, but how could he interact with these learned men? And then you don't hear much about Jesus until he begins his public ministry along about age 30. But he puts a premium upon the Word of God. And so you ask yourself, now, why is it important? Why is the Word so important? I think Jesus alludes to it in John 5:39. Talks about the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees evidently knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They evidently knew them forward and backwards. As a matter of fact, they spent their whole lives involved in the study of what was called the Pentateuch, or basically the writings of God, of the men of God, up until the time of the coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, they probably knew it forwards and backwards because Jesus debated with them on it numerous times throughout the New Testament. As a matter of fact, they probably even had the PMS, you know, the Pentateuch memory system, for all I know. But evidently they knew the Word of God, but Jesus said, you missed the whole point of it in John 5:39. And this is a key principle about the Word of God. John 5:39. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. Now that is a powerful statement in terms of the Word of God. Why is the Word so important? Because it bears witness to Jesus. We meet with a person when we meet with the Word of God. I can remember for the first 2.5 years of my Christian life, I think I had a quiet time with my Bible. You know, I met with my Bible. I got up every morning, got a cup of coffee, and as I mentioned the other night, I was in a fraternity, so I'd go in and I'd meet with my Bible. You know, and I would look for principles from the Bible. And I graduated from school and I began to ask myself, now why am I spending time in the Bible? You know, I don't have a friendly flock of fellowship, you know, to kind of keep me going and ask me, well now, how was your quiet time this morning or what verse are you working on? And so I didn't have this group stimulation and I began to ask myself, now why do I spend time in the Word of God? Well, John 5:39, one morning, sitting in a basement in Chicago, Illinois, I answered that question. I remember it and I wrote it in the margin of my Bible. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. This is simply a median. We can't perceive Jesus Christ through any at this particular time, or the Spirit of God through, you know, touch, feel, smell, hear, or our senses. So the way God communicates through us is through this book. Otherwise, why would Hebrews 4:12 say, but the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword? Well, it's because Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, energizes the Bible, and that's the way He communicates with us. It's almost like you've got someone over your left shoulder sitting there talking to you, you know, as you read the Bible. Have you ever had a verse sort of jump out of the page at you? I don't know whether that's ever happened to you or not. But there have been specific times I can remember in my life in terms of guidance where I really needed to know the will of God, where I felt that God spoke directly to me through the Scriptures. And one of them was when I made the decision where to go after school. Several options were open. One was to stay around the college campus. But I remember God really impressed me one morning with some of those verses that jump right off the page with Jeremiah 29:7. It says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So I went to Chicago, Illinois, because I really felt that God communicated and sealed in my heart that that's where He wanted me. Now, some people say, now that's taking a verse out of pretext to make a context. Well, that may be true, but Evidently, God must have been in it because I saw the blessing of God in my life throughout that 2-year period. So God speaks, particularly Jesus speaks through the Scriptures. And that's why He puts such an importance upon the Word of God. I can remember sitting in business meetings. You talk about the Word of God, how Jesus communicates to you through it. I remember we had made some wrong forecasts, and as a matter of fact, we'd lost the brokerage company we were working for, something in the area of $5.5 to $6 million in bad trades because of our forecasts. They'd been off. And so they called us in to have a small talk about that one afternoon. As a matter of fact, it was more than a small talk about that. And, you know, when you get close to a person's pocketbook, they get a little irate when you lose them some money. And I remember in this one head shopping session one afternoon, going in, and the fellow we worked for was in the hospital with open heart surgery and was not able to be there. And so another gal and I, she was 24 at the time and I was 23, went into this meeting. And you can imagine, I mean, it was just electric. You walked into that room and you just knew there was danger there. So we sat down and they began to bring up the subject, and I almost opened my mouth to defend us on a couple of issues. But I can remember very clearly that Proverbs 25:28 came to mind. It says, but a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And I remember thinking, all right, self-control, I'll keep still. And in a matter of 15 minutes, the blame had been shifted from us to another party. I mean, it was just uncanny. I couldn't believe it. We didn't say a word. Never opened their mouth once. And the blame had been shifted. Granted, we still took our blame for our wrong forecasts, but in terms of the trading, it had been shifted over onto another group of individuals. And I thought, well, now that's interesting, how God can communicate, particularly through Scripture memory, as we have the Word of God in our life, particularly how He can communicate very directly in direct circumstances. Well, the Word of God, it's important. And that's why Jesus talks about the Word as being the key ingredient here in Mark 4, I think in the parable of the sower. Well, let's look at it a little closer. Verse 14, the sower sows the Word, and these are the ones along the path where the Word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the Word which is sown in them. Well, the first type of soil, it falls along the path. Have you ever been out in a plowed field? I don't know how many of you have ever gone through a plowed field, but I grew up in Kansas where we plow. And a car will drive down through and it will become very packed and very hard. And there's nothing that grows. I mean, you can see where a car is driven out across the plowed field when the wheat comes up the next spring. I mean, just nothing grows there. Or if it is, it's about a foot and a half shorter than anything else beside it. And this is what Jesus is alluding to here in verse 15. And these are the ones along the path, when they hear the word, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. It's along the path, and Satan comes and takes it away because of the hardness of the soil. It doesn't go down into the soil. There's no penetration whatsoever. And so Satan comes along. You know, I can remember sitting in church meetings in Kansas, and they would give an invitation to ask Christ to come into your life, and basically the fact that all men have sinned and we're separated from God, and the reason we ask Christ to come into our life is so we can restore that fellowship with God that we were originally meant to have. And I can remember thinking, you know, there was kind of a little voice saying, you know, you really ought to do that. You ought to make sure that you know for sure that if you, you know, died or whatever, that you have eternal life. And I can remember that just as clear as all get out. And it always came, you know, during the revival meetings. You know, they'd ask people to come forward. And I always felt like I ought to go forward, but I never did. And it wasn't until I got into college that I finally asked Christ into my life. And it was very hard to do by that time because I think, as I look back, every time I resisted the call of God, and I really believe that's what it was, that God was tugging on my heart that I should receive Christ, and when I resisted, it just sort of became a little harder. You know, the shell got one more layer on it. It became just a little harder. And so in response to your question, I think the first type of soil may well be not only the Christian, but also the non-Christian. See, Satan comes along, and have you ever been in a meeting where you knew you should receive Christ, and I mean, it's just almost overpowering, and I can remember getting out away from those meetings, and I'd forget about it. You know, an hour after I left, I'd forget about it. And I remember looking back at verse 15. Now, why did I forget about it? Because Satan takes away the word which is sown in people. Why is Scripture memory important? Well, because we tend to forget the Word of God. You know, the attrition rate of the Word of God is more than anything. We can remember facts, figures, I can even remember economic formulas to this day from college. But when it comes down to remembering biblical principles, you know, that is hard for me to do, to be honest. I need refreshing. Now, why is that? Because Satan does not want the Word of God to be permeated into our life. And so he comes and he snatches it away. And particularly with the non-Christian. And let me just make this observation today. I don't know, but in a group like this, invariably there may be someone who has a question about in terms of whether you know Jesus Christ personally or not. And I would challenge you that this afternoon that you would make sure that your relationship with Jesus Christ is a personal one. Now, it may be that you have never done that before. You have never asked Christ to come into your life. You've never established that first degree of communication with God and said, all right, Jesus Christ, I believe you're alive and that you're who you say you are, and I ask you to come into my life. You know, if you've never done that, let me encourage you to do that this afternoon. Don't put it off. Because procrastination, I think, is one of Satan's biggest tools he has in his arsenal against people, is putting it off. Well, I'll wait till then. But I would challenge you to do that this afternoon. Another thing that can harden us, like in verse 15, I think is found a principle found in Hebrews 3:13. And we might want to look at that. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we as Christians that know Christ personally, how can we become hardened so that the Word of God does not permeate us and it sort of lays on the surface and Satan comes along and takes us away? Well, one of the ways that I find in my own life periodically is I just kind of cleanse it from sin, you know, go through and confess sin. And there, I have several little sins I like to harbor. They're kind of my little secret joys. You know, I sort of sneak back here. I catch myself doing that. But the Bible says if we do that and we don't confess it, then we become hardened. And the Word of God isn't living and active to us anymore because God can't get through, because He can't penetrate that sin barrier. And we become hardened. And it's very important that we watch ourselves. And why is fellowship important? Well, let's look back in 3:13. It says, "But exhort one another every day as long as called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We exhort each other. And it's not always by the fact that I exhort by coming out and say, "Well, brother or sister, I think you're in sin." It's by our lives. Have you ever gotten around someone and you knew that there was some sin in your life and you just couldn't communicate with that person? You just couldn't fellowship. 1 John 1:6 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." So as we walk in the light, or as we have fellowship with God, and there's no sin between in our relationship with God, we have fellowship with others. And I think God uses others to point out sin in our lives just that way. Well, the second type of soil in Mark 4. Let's go on to verse 16. "And these in like manner are the ones sown upon rocky ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." The second type of soil is the rocky ground. Now people hear the word of God. Maybe having a quiet time, maybe memorizing Scripture, maybe going to Bible study, maybe sitting under good Bible preaching. They hear the Word, and they receive it with joy. Have you seen the kind of people that start off in the Christian life, and I mean they are just a ball of fire, and all of a sudden they meet something, and it's kind of fizzled out. You know, I remember a fellow that I had an opportunity to take to an Andrew dinner. I don't know whether you have Andrew spaghetti dinners anymore or not, but I remember taking him to this Andrew dinner, and Greg was just a fantastic guy, and the speaker spoke that night, and Greg received Christ, and I mean, he took off like a ball of fire. I've never seen anyone in my life take off like that. You know, he started having a quiet time in the morning after he became a Christian. A week later, he started in the B rations. And he got those five verses of Scripture down. And he was just growing fantastically until he happened to meet and start to date and was going to marry a non-Christian. And we never said a word to him. We prayed for him, but we never said a word. And one morning, he happened to come across in his quiet time 2 Corinthians 6:14. You know the verse that says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And that, right there, sort of ended. You know, for some reason, it seemed like he kind of went in a circle. And he would come back to that issue, and he couldn't deal with it. And then he would go on another circle. And the last I knew, Greg, we graduated in the same year, in 1973, but the last I knew, he was still kind of in that vicious circle, right there, you know. That was kind of the thing that was really bothering him. Well, now, it's interesting that we look to see what the rocky ground is. Who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. The word of God says this: "My life does not match." What are you going to do about it? It seems like Jesus is teaching that when He speaks to us from the Word of God, whether it be through another person or through as we spend time with Him, and He puts His finger on something in our life, you know, the fact of whether we're going to be a laborer for Jesus Christ and walk with God, and particularly the aspect of being a laborer, seems to hinge on that, whether we deal with it or not. Well, the thorny ground, verse 18. "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now, I want to be very honest with you. This is the one that scares me. I mean, I have to be very honest. When every time I read this particular passage of Scripture, this one, it's like, Libby, watch out. Because my goal in life that I was going full bore for until I reached the age of 21 years of age was to have $1 million of capital established by the time I was 30 years of age and then to launch a political career. And, I mean, for about 10 years, I was challenged back in high school, well, even before that, in grade school by a particular man who said, set your goal and then work for it and go full bore for it. And those were my two goals. I didn't know how I was going to get there. I didn't know the vehicle, whether it be radio broadcasting, whether it be whatever it would be. My two goals in life was, one, to be a millionaire by the time I was 30, and two, to launch a political career and eventually end up in Washington, D.C. in some sort of a capacity. And I'll be very honest, this one scares me. Because those that hear the word, but the cares of the world and the delight of riches and the desire for other things choke the word. And you know, it's really, as you stop and think about it, it's really kind of a lie. Because you think about the cares of the world, the delight of riches, and the desire for other things. They're temporal. 5 minutes after I step into eternity, is it going to make any difference whether I had $1 million in this world or not? 5 minutes after I step into eternity, is a new car going to make any difference? 5 minutes after I step into eternity, is my home, my reputation, is that going to matter? You know, a verse that's really helped me with that is 2 Corinthians 4:18. It says, "For we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, what do you invest your life in that's going to be eternal? Only two things I can find from Scripture, and you've probably heard these before, but I believe them with all of my heart. Mark 13:38 is one of them. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus said that. Heaven and earth will pass away. You know, this castle will pass away. Those ridges out there will pass away. But Jesus' word will never pass away. It's eternal. The word of God. And more particularly, as you look at it in terms of developing my relationship with Jesus, my relationship with Jesus will never end. You know, it begins on that time that we accept Christ, and it goes for eternity. For eternity, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, dimly now we see, but then clearly, as I grow in my relationship with Jesus. I'm sorry, that's Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What's something else that's eternal? Well, I think Hebrews 9:27 gives us a clue. For it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. It seems like men and women are eternal. We are by essence eternal beings. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes it says that, but God has put eternity into every man's mind. We're eternal beings. We have a concept of eternity. Yes? I can give it to you. I'm sorry, I don't have it on the tip of my tongue. Ecclesiastes 3:11. But God has put eternity into every man's mind. So, men are eternal. And you know, you just can't go wrong if you invest your life in the Word of God and your relationship with Jesus and in people. You just can't go wrong because they're eternal commodities. And if you put, you know, earthly things and things here on the earth are important and we need them, you know, to accomplish certain things. Now, money is not evil, but the love of money. And a car is not evil in itself. It's an end to help us. We know we need to get here and we need to get to there. But when that becomes our love and what we invest ourselves in and what we give ourselves to in terms of getting, then we're investing our life in something temporal. And it ends 5 minutes after we enter eternity. Two things that will last. Our relationship with Jesus through the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And men. And you just can't go wrong if you invest your life in those two things. Now, in order to invest your life in men, there are several things you have to have. You have to have a heart for people. You have to have a vision for where that person can go and what he can be in his Christian life. And the fact that he can be a laborer for Jesus Christ. And then you have to have some know-how. In other words, how in the world do I do this? And just from experience, there's only one way to get that know-how. You know, it's caught and not taught. It really is. You know, we can do 1,000 Bible studies. We can read 100 books. But the most effective way that I learned how to help a guy begin to have a quiet time was I watched a fellow help another fellow have a quiet time. I remember I resigned from student government at Kansas State University. I did not resign because of an organization of the Navigators telling me to or anything. I recognized in a particular man whose name was Dave Gross. He had some unique abilities that I wanted. And I knew that if I was going to invest my life in those two things, in terms of my relationship with Jesus and with men, I was going to have to begin to kind of learn on how that was done. And I remember that I was chairman of the Senate Finance Committee, $500,000 a year, what we controlled in student activity funds. One went, you know, it would go to Black Student Union and a number of things. We'd allocate that money. Held the purse strings of the student body. And I remember I could just see that it was a matter of time. Had X number of hours in a day, and I was spending between 6 and 7 hours a day in the student government office. And I knew that if I just kind of wanted to tag around with Gross. And I never forget that was one of the hardest decisions I ever made in my life, but one of the best decisions I ever made was that I freed up my schedule, and I remember going to Gross and saying, "Dave, you know, you've got something in your life that I want. And I don't know what your concept of training, I don't know anything, but I'd just kind of like to follow you around." And that was the richest year and a half I have ever spent in my life. And today, I still call Dave Gross in Quebec, Canada, when I'm making a major decision. We're that close. You know, God really knit our hearts together, and that's where I learned, you know, how to go out and present the bridge to somebody. Or how to help this person. And as I look at it, it was seemingly a big, big decision to free up that time. But it was the best decision for a limited period of time, for a year and a half I ever made in my life. So that I could begin to help others. You know, we talk about this thorny ground. About the cares of the world and the delight in riches. And I'll be honest, like I mentioned, this thing of the delight in riches sometimes bothers me. But last summer, it seemed, and I've been struggling with that again last summer, I was thinking, Libby, you know, boy, you know, you ought to get back out in business. And you ought to get out there and begin to make a name for yourself. And I don't know whether you ever struggle with that. I think guys probably struggle with that more than women do. But, you know, I was kind of struggling with it, and I had a friend who came through one of the conferences here at Glen Eyrie. And we had a common friend who we both knew very well. And he was a successful businessman back in Kansas. He owned his own insurance company. I mean, the guy was worth probably $5 or $6 million in liquid assets that he could put his hands on, you know, at about any time. Not to mention in terms of the building and, you know, the permanent assets that he had. And I began to see in Glenn that, and he was a Christian, he knew the Lord personally, but I began to see that he didn't spend that much time in the Bible, and he began to kind of drift away, and you could just kind of sense it. And I knew him through college, and he was a good friend. And this friend that happened to be in here in Colorado Springs last summer mentioned the fact that that Glenn had been in jail on fraud charges. Now, this is 3 years after the last time I've seen him. He'd been in jail on fraud charges. He had had his home repossessed. He had developed acute arthritis and had just generally gone to pieces. And I thought about that. You know, I began to see, now, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What Glenn talked about was money, position, power. And I just sat there as we were thinking about the situation and praying about it last summer. You know, Proverbs 13:13 says that he who despises the word brings destruction upon himself, but he that respects the commandment will be rewarded. And I thought about that. You know, here's a friend of mine out in Kansas who, he drove an Eldorado, and he was just kind of the guy you always wanted to be like. You know, with the suit, the new Hart Schaffner and Mark suit, just was a sharp guy. But he should have declared bankruptcy in his insurance company because a number of investors pulled out and didn't, and got into some kind of shady deals building nursing homes. And you know, he got away from fellowship with God, and I still pray for him. As a matter of fact, I'm going to check on him this Christmas to see how he's doing. Now, God forgives us. Hebrews 10:17 says, but I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. You know, God will forgive us no matter what we do as Christians. But I just thought about that. You know, rendered ineffective. Now, maybe it's just for a short period of time until God teaches him a lesson. Temporal things, they render us ineffective. Not that they're not necessary, but when they become our love and the center of our life, and we give ourselves totally to them, they're a lie. Because 5 minutes after we enter eternity, they're not there. Well, the good soil. Let's look at that in verse 20. But those that were sown upon the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. You know, as we invest our lives in people, in men and women, there's a promise right there we can claim. It says that as we hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, I mean, it's just not little fruit. It's 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. I began to think about that. And over in Isaiah 43:4, about the time I was making this decision to invest my life in people, God really impressed me with a verse, and you probably already know it. But I just kind of get excited leafing through the pages of Isaiah, because most of my real-life promises are from that book. And Isaiah 43:4 says, because you are precious and honored in my eyes, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. You know, as we give our life to Jesus Christ, because we're precious and honored in His eyes, in God's eyes, that's the way we are, we're precious and we're honored. He gives in return for our life, as we give our life to Him, unreservedly. You know, men, and not only men, but peoples. And I got to thinking about that. After I made those decisions, I didn't begin to see, you know, hundreds of people come to Christ. But I remember I had an opportunity to, and I think I mentioned him the other night about the fellow that called up, hello, I'm Chuck Thompson, you know, and about the fact that he had received Christ and he would like to have some help. But I began to think about that in terms of multiplying, and that's the only guy that I personally saw to Christ, saw come to Christ in 2 years in Chicago. And I mean, it was not the fact that we weren't sharing Christ with people. I mean, we shared Christ with everything that moved. Every guy used every opportunity. But he was the only guy that I saw right on the spot, you know, actually come to Christ and then begin to grow. And I thought, boy, you know, I left Chicago and I thought, Lorne, several fellows made decisions, you know, in Bible study and off to the side and that sort of thing. And so we began to help them as a result of evangelistic Bible studies. But I thought, you know, one person, just one person, that's not very much after 2 years of investment. Well, it's interesting because he moved from Chicago, Illinois to Dallas, Texas, and I moved to Colorado Springs about the same time. Next thing I hear about him after we'd spent a year, he was a gourmet cook, and I'd go over every Wednesday night and eat gourmet food, and we'd talk about Jesus and do Bible study. And it was a rather interesting experience for a year and a half. And he wasn't a bad cook. But anyway, he moved to Dallas, Texas. And the next thing I hear about Chuck Thompson is the fact, in the meantime, he'd gotten married, and so he moved to Dallas. And the next thing I began to hear about this guy was that here he was, and he'd gone out and recruited 20 non-Christian couples to come to a Bible study in his home. And this guy did not have zero one. I mean, he didn't know diddly squat about leading a Bible study. He didn't know anything. But he knew that he ought to go get people to talk about Jesus. So what did he do? He sent for the Scriptural Home Seminar, you know, the little neat packaged cassette tapes, and he owns an elaborate stereo system. So what he did is he called up the fellow that's in charge of the ministry in Dallas, and he says, "Hello." He said, "Bob," he said, "this is Chuck Thompson. I just moved down from Chicago." And he said, "I'm working out here in a realty firm." And he said, "you know, I just wondered if I could get some help." And the fellow sort of thought, "Well, now, who's this calling?" And then he went on to mention, he said, "Oh, I have 20 non-Christian couples that are coming over, and I don't know how to lead a Bible study." I think the fellow in Dallas began to realize that was a healthy problem. So, you know, he began to get a Bible study going in his home. And last I'd heard, you know, some of these people had come to know Christ. Well, his thing, I mean, he can go out and relate to the non-Christian world like you would not believe. I mean, people just flock to him like bees to honey, especially non-Christians. He may be offensive to some Christians, but I mean, this guy can recruit non-Christians like they're going out of style. And I talked to him on my way to Mexico City, talked to his wife on the way through as George Sanchez and I were going down to Mexico. It was interesting again. She said, "Well, we got another Bible study started." And I thought about that. Now, I made a decision to resign from student government, a rather lucrative position back at Kansas State. Saw one guy come to Christ in Chicago. But then that begins to multiply. See, 20. And then there are 40 that come into the home. And I don't think it's going to end right there. When we hear the word and accept it, we will bear fruit. It doesn't say thousands of people, but it says we will bear fruit. And I think that's both kinds of fruit, in terms of quality of our life, the fruit of the Spirit, and in terms of fruit of people coming to know Christ personally. I think it's both. It doesn't say excessive numbers and great, you know, like Billy Graham, but it says we will bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. It may not be us with the 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, but I'll guarantee you that God will use our lives in no small way if we trust Him. But it requires a commitment. And it requires nothing but your life. It requires a commitment to Jesus Christ. "In return for you, I will give men in return for you peoples in exchange for your life." And let me challenge you this afternoon. It's not a one-time commitment, because I find myself committing myself on a periodic basis to the fact I will invest myself in my relationship to Jesus and invest my life in men. It's never been a one-time thing with me. But it happened, I remember very clearly, I made that first commitment when I heard Jack Mahal speak back in 1972 at a conference. And I thought, that's what I've been looking for. And it seemed like after I made that basic commitment, God seemed to put a little thing, you know, in my life that was people, people, people. And I've never lost sight of that. From time to time, I make a commitment, you know, "Well, Lord, I will invest my life in my relationship with you and relationship to people, no matter where I am, whether it be in business, full-time Christian work, or wherever I am, I will invest myself." But it starts with a commitment. Now, let me say this. Let me just throw the proposition out this afternoon. If you have never committed yourself to the fact that of your relationship with Jesus from the now until the time you see Jesus face to face, that I will walk with Jesus Christ, and the fact that I will commit myself to investing my life with people. It may be on a large scale. It may be on a small scale. It may be in business. It may be as a housewife. It may be particularly now when you're in school or whatever it may be in the future. But I will invest my life in the lives of people. I guarantee you, you're in for the biggest joy you've ever had in your life. It's hard work, but there are joys untold to see someone come to Christ or begin to grow. Have you ever had that little feeling? You know, man, you know, you're just kind of happy because God, you know that God's used you in a situation and you've seen someone grow or you've seen someone come to Christ? Well, let me tell you, it requires a commitment to that because it's not something that we do naturally. We tend to stray all the time from the Lord. And let me challenge you this afternoon. If you have never made that basic commitment that you will commit yourself to a relationship, to your relationship with Jesus, giving that a priority, no matter where you are, and committing yourself to people, I'd just like to give you an opportunity to do that this afternoon. It's something that I've thanked Jack Mayhall time and time and time again when we prayed that evening in Carbondale, Illinois, on May the 10th in 1972. I will never forget that time. So why don't I pray this afternoon? And if you have never committed yourself to that and would like to, why don't you just pray along with me? And then we'll close. And so why don't we pray? Father, I thank you for each life that's here this afternoon. And Lord, we are precious and honored in your eyes, and you love us. And Lord, as we give ourselves to you, you will give men and peoples in exchange for our life. And that's a promise. And so, Father, I would just pray that each person here, if they have not made just a basic commitment to follow you from now until the time we see you personally, face to face, or from now until we see you face to face to invest our lives in the lives of people, Lord, I just commit to you the fact that I want to walk with you, and by your grace and by your help, I will do that. And Father, too, that Lord, your word says as I invest my life in the lives of others, that you will, Lord, multiply my life. And once again this afternoon, Lord, I just would like to tell you, for me personally, Lord, I again commit myself to that. And Father, I would ask that you would bring to mind anything that might hinder us from that. Lord, I ask you to just speak to hearts if there's anything that might hold us back, that might keep us from being good soil. Father, that we might just confess that to you. And Lord, if there might be some sin in our life, Lord, that we would just confess that. And so, Father, I commit each person to you that makes that commitment at this particular time. And Lord, I ask you to bless their lives in no small way. Lord, to use them. Father, I ask you to guide them divinely in your will for the rest of their lives. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.